All right. Everybody getting settled in? Are we ready? If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Going through the story of David and his becoming a king. And last time we were just kind of, it was almost like we were tying up some loose ends as it goes along. We're coming to the conclusion of 2 Samuel, so the stories are kind of like wrap-up stories in a lot of ways. Last time we were looking at a famine that had hit Israel, and David was asking the Lord what was the cause of this famine. And remember, he got an indication from the Lord that it had to do with some sin that Saul had committed, and so they made atonement for that, which was kind of a strange deal, but it was apparently necessary in God's economy of things. And then we finished off the chapter with various, we saw how David, they retired his jersey. He's certainly going to be in the Hall of Fame and everything, but he was no longer going to be going out on the field and dealing in battles directly. So we followed the accounts, various accounts of his men, the men that he had trained, and all the different giants that they had killed in the process. So that was kind of a cool ending to that whole deal. But now we pick up in chapter 22, and we're going to kind of change modes here a little bit. As I said, we're coming to the end of the end of 2 Samuel, and so we're kind of, in a lot of ways, we're just sort of wrapping some things up. And this is an interesting thing, because what this chapter is going to be is basically a psalm. And I guess my dad was a writer, and my mom was an English teacher, and so there's a certain appreciation for words, I think, that we grew up with in our house. And the Psalms, man, the Psalms provide for us such vivid poetry, such magnificent pictures of God. I love them. I love the imagery there. I love the means by which the story is communicated. You know, there's so much more to the Bible than just dry theologies or doctrines. I mean, there's beauty beyond comprehension in some of the phrases and the turn of a phrase in the scriptures, and especially in the Psalms. And you know, some translations help it come through more than others. But I'll tell you, I'm a big fan of the Message. And one of the reasons I'm a big fan of the Message is because, even though it's a paraphrase, where it succeeds to me, where the Living Bible didn't succeed, is that Eugene Peterson, when he did this paraphrase, Eugene Peterson himself is a poet. And so he provides this wonderful vehicle. I mean, there's just a really good frequency that the story is conveyed with his writing. So if you ever get the chance to have a copy of the Message or something like that, you know, read the Psalms in that. It's a beautiful thing. But let's pick up here. We're going to read this Psalm. It's 2 Samuel 2:22. Let's just begin reading verse 1, because that kind of gives us our introduction here. It said, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So here we see that this is, you know, the introduction, and we see right off the bat from the very first sentence here that a psalm is just no ordinary song. It's a prayer. It says that David spoke to the Lord through this song, through the words of this song. You know, prayers, we sometimes get ourselves so locked into the concept of the way a prayer is supposed to look. We derive our formulas for a prayer, but a prayer is communication to God. And that's going to be something that we'll read. That'll be something that we'll speak conversationally. That'll be something that we'll sing. I mean, you know, any kind of communication like this. Here is David's communication to God, and it comes out in a song. And you know, the Psalms, they're, again, to quote Eugene Peterson, he said that that the Bible is God's word to us, but the Psalms provide our words to God. And it's really true. I'll tell you, if you're ever stuck in wanting to know how to pray, if you're ever, you know, in a situation in life and you're thinking, man, I don't know what to pray. You know, I should communicate with the Lord, and I want to communicate with him, but I don't know where to start or what to do. Start with the Psalms. Start with Psalm 103, one of my favorite Psalms to pray. And personalize it as you go. Don't read it because it the way it is, because it's, you know, it's it's all in the third person. The Lord does this and the Lord does that for those people. But personalize it. Put it in the personal pronoun that you do this for me and this is how you treat me and this is how I react to you. Go through and do it from the message. It's a great means of praying. And it's a great way to be able to begin that pattern of communication. Man, we got the Psalms right there, ready-made prayers for us to dive into and speak to God. I just think it's a great practice to get into, but you know, that's my opinion. You can take it or leave it. Now, with just a few variations in the text, this is actually Psalm 18. And it must have been, because it gets repeated like this, there's almost a sense where maybe this was some sort of theme song for David. Maybe, you know, if David had his own TV show, this would be the opening theme song that they would have sung along with it. Scholars puzzle over its placement because of the way it's worded here. It says that when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul, well, that happened a long time ago. The placement of it here is at the end of his life, but, you know, again, this is where we get tripped up as Westerners trying to read an Eastern, you know, an Eastern document like this. Always remember that Christianity is an Eastern religion. We as Westerners are trying to work that through. We don't want to have to try to wrestle the text into our Westernized concept of needing everything in its orderly pattern and having everything in its chronological order. For the Eastern mind, that's no big deal. You know, this can jump back and forth, but it could very well be that this is a summary too. This is David's summary of all the ways in which the Lord has delivered him and worked with him. So that's the introduction. You're probably thinking, yeah, that's the introduction. That took a long time, Rob. Are we going to get through this? Yeah, we'll get through it. I kind of promise. Verses 2 through 4. And he said, and so here's the psalm. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, God of my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn are the strength of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I'll call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. All right. I like how David just kind of stacks up the titles for God here. You know, he's just, you know, God's just too big for one title. He can't just come up with one way to try to describe God. He throws in a whole bunch of them. And I love all these descriptions of God that he uses metaphoric imagery in. And so that's what we got to realize is we're looking at a psalm. We're looking at a lot of metaphor here. In other words, he's describing God, a metaphor, the difference between a metaphor and a simile, just quickly for, you know, a little grammar lesson. A simile is going to be saying that God is like this or that or the other. But a metaphor is just stating it as a fact. God is a rock. Well, you know, God's not a rock. I mean, obviously God's not a rock. But the point is that he's so solid. He's so rock steady in his ability to care for us and keep us. And he's so trustworthy. He's like a rock. But he doesn't use the word like in there. So it's a metaphor. So it's just filled with metaphor. So he describes him as a rock. He describes him as a fortress. Or imagine in your mind a castle, you know, and as over in Scotland and Ireland, you saw those castles, just, you know, magnificent structures that have been there for 1,000 years and have not, you know, weren't brought down by attacks upon them. You know, that's what you look at, that God is like that. He's a castle. He's a place to take refuge in. He's a rescuer. He's a savior. These titles that David bestows on God are metaphoric images to reveal to us God's nature, to show us what he's like. And it's not like he's just describing God, because the pronouns I, my, and me come through a lot just in these three little verses here. Actually, he says it 14 times in three verses. And you could kind of think, boy, he's kind of self-centered, but he's really not. What he's doing is he's not giving us theory about God. And that's what I like about David's Psalms. He's not just talking about his theories about what God's like. Well, I think God's kind of like this or that, or, you know, it could be this way or that way. No, this is David expressing the things that he himself has experienced. This is what he knows about God, because this is what he's experienced when God has come through for him. That's what it's all about. And, you know, we've seen how David's experienced deliverance before, all through, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen how God delivered David from wolves and bears and from Goliath and from Saul and from his own sins and from his own son and from the enemies of Israel. All these different things that have ganged up on David all through his life, and how God's always been there by his side, always been there to deliver him and bring him through. And we note that when David sees God for who he is, he's this great deliverer, he's this one that I can trust, he's the one that I call out to, and he rescues me, that his response is twofold. his first aspect of his response is that he's going to trust him. You know, I'm going to call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, but he trusts him. He's looking at him as a stronghold. He's looking at him as the one that he trusts there in verse 3. And then the second aspect of the response is that he's praising him. You know, he's giving to God that one thing that God doesn't have unless we freely offer it to him, and that's our gratitude and our praise to him for what he's done for us, for who he is. You know, that's the real praise that God's looking for. We can go through all kinds of motions and religious genuflections, and it doesn't really matter at all. I mean, those kind of things don't mean anything to God. What God is looking for is a response from us of genuine love, of gratitude for what he's done for us. And that's what this elicits from David, is this love for love. All right, well, let's keep going here. I'll read a pack of verses here, and we'll kind of look at it here. Verse 5, it says, "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, or the grave, surrounded me." You figure a man of war, obviously, is going to be surrounded by the sorrows of the grave. "The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me, drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." All right, David uses all the imagery he can to try to describe his times of trouble. You know, he uses all this imagery, this metaphor, to describe what his troubles were like that he was going through. He talks about waves and floods and sorrows and traps and the grave. And this imagery is that of David being surrounded by all of these hostile forces, all of these enemies and dangers all the time through his journeys in life. Now, these images here represent real physical enemies that David had, but they also represent spiritual and emotional and social troubles that we know David had faced, you know, on a regular basis as well. The Bible, you know, the Bible always reveals the world to be what it really is. The Bible never sugarcoats this world or tries to say, oh, you know, it's okay, it's not all that bad. No, the Bible actually tells us, you know what, it's bad. It's not even just bad, it's really bad. It's, yeah, you're surrounded by a hostile force and you're in trouble all the time. And we've talked about that before. My dad used to love saying, you know, being a Christian doesn't insulate us from trouble, but you never knew you had trouble till you became a Christian. And then all of a sudden your eyes are open and you realize just how fallen this place is, how much trouble there really is all around us, and all these different enemies at work to try to combat us in all these different ways in which we face hostility in this fallen place. And we as fragile human beings, man, this world can be a very scary place. When you think about how fragile we are in so many ways and how hostile and how difficult this world can be, it's an amazing thing. So David, in his distress, he cries out for help from God. And I love that we see here that David doesn't try to paint himself as anything other than what he is, as a human being. He says, "In my distress, I cried out to God." And you know, that's an important thing to keep in mind, because one of the things that I really honestly believe our enemy does to us all the time is whisper in our ear to say, well, you shouldn't be praying until you get your act together. You need to, you know, get some things straight and then you can come to God. You know, take care of this, take care of that. Wait until you're on your feet properly. Then you can go to God and talk to him, but not at all. That's not what the Bible says at all. It's when we're in distress. That's when we need to be crying. It's when everything is falling apart. When we so don't have our act together, we can't tell which way is up. That's when we need to cry out to God. That, you know, that's when we should be crying out to God, when everything's falling apart. I mean, we should cry out to Him all the time and always seek Him and desire to be in relationship with Him. But man, don't ever listen to that voice that says, get your act together or wait until you figure this or that out. You just won't. We're never going to figure it out on our own. We're never going to get our act together. On our own, we are never going to get any better. All the things that you got going on in your life, in your power, in your efforts, it's as good as it's ever going to get. That's why we call out to the Lord in our time of trouble. Man, in Gotham City, they didn't use the bat signal when everything was fine and dandy. Everything was happy and there was candy in the streets. It's when the Commissioner Gordon was kidnapped by the Joker. That's when they turn on the bat signal and try to get Batman on the scene. Well, that's the whole point. We don't wait until we got everything all figured out. Then what do we need God for? We come to God when it's obvious we don't know what we're doing and we've been in a real mess of things. It says in Psalm 103, He knows our frame. He remembers we're made of mud. But as a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear Him. That's the whole point. He wants us to come to Him in whatever state we're in. We don't have to, don't listen to our enemy. Don't ever listen to our enemy about any nonsense of getting our act together before we come to God. God is waiting for us as the prodigal, always waiting, looking down the road, ready to run to us the moment we turn to Him. That's just the way He is. So God, you know, David, you know, cries out to God, and David seems impressed with this because he says, he hears my voice. You know, I cried out to God and He heard my voice. And you think about, I mean, you know, sometimes logically you can sit down and try to think through this, you know, the logistics from the perspective of a finite human being. You know, you think about all the different prayers that are crying out to God. How's He going to distinguish? I mean, you know, in my mind, the world and the state that it is, it must just be like this ongoing, you know, up in heaven as God is trying to, how's He going to pick through all of that? I have no idea. That's why we're not going to try to figure out God from our finite perspective. We know that this is what is revealed in His word, is that He hears us. He always, if there's one thing that comes through loud and clear from this revelation, from this message, from the other side, is that He hears us. He hears us. We don't always hear Him very well. It's tough. It's not always easy to figure out what He's communicating or what He's saying, and we miss Him a lot of times. But the moment we utter His name, the moment we turn our hearts to Him, to call out to Him, He hears us. Through all the other noises that are going on, through all the other voices, David says, He heard me. He heard me in my troubles, and He rescued me. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. No matter what, I'll get before the Lord to pray, and you know, I'm sure you guys don't go through this, but for me, sometimes I'm sleepy or whatever, and you know, my head's not in it, and I'm saying something, I have no clue what I've even said. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, what was I just saying there, Lord? I didn't even understand that. Did you understand that? But I'm always comforted because I realize that no matter what, even though in my own intelligence, in my own ability to sort through my own complicated thoughts at times, it doesn't matter. He always hears me. He sees the intent of my heart. He knows that my desire is to commune with Him and to be refreshed by Him and to be in relationship with Him. He always hears it. He always hears it. Doesn't matter about my shortcomings in the whole thing. And sometimes, you know, I don't know what to pray. Sometimes I'm an idiot. I'm babbling around. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to say. I'm just kind of like, duh, duh. But God hears, and He knows exactly what it is that's going on inside me and what I need. I don't have to be eloquent. I don't have to be smart. I don't have to be anything but willing to turn to Him and cry out to Him like David did. And so, you know, God doesn't just hear, though. And this is what I love, is that you know, He does something. And I love the imagery that David uses of God's response here, because we see the earth shaking. You know, I mean, what's going to be bigger than that? I mean, what's bigger than the earth? Suddenly imagine that, you know, rumbling up underneath you, the very foundation where you stand. I mean, it's all shaking apart. This is the imagery that David uses to communicate what God was doing. I mean, such a beautiful picture here. God hears David's cry. He hears the cry of those who love him. And God doesn't just, you know, sit there thinking, oh, that's a shame, or, oh, you know, have patience, child, or something like that, even though he does call us to have patience. But the imagery that David uses is that God hears the cry, and suddenly you see him arising from his throne, throwing back his robes. The earth shakes as God determines he's going to go on the move here. He's going to do something here on David's behalf. He's shaking the earth. He's parting the clouds. He's descending in a thunderstorm and lightning everywhere. He's riding on the wings of the wind, so you can imagine the crash of thunder and the illumination of lightning and the sound of wings clapping the air as he moves forward. I mean, that's a real audiovisual treat. I mean, that's an amazing way in which David is picturing him here. And yet what we have to realize is, you know, we use these images, and I'm sure as we're speaking these things, you're getting kind of an image in your mind of some being, of some maybe king doing these kind of things. God put this in his word. God put this in his word so that is how we would see him. You realize that. This isn't here just to take up space. This isn't here just because it is good poetry, and it is good poetry, but he's wanting to tell us something. He's wanting to communicate something about his heart. This is the hero. You want to know who the real hero is? It's God. We call out to him for help in our distress. He throws back his robe. He rises from his throne, and the earth shakes, and thunder claps, and he's on the move. He's coming to earth to rescue David. He's coming into our realm to take care of us, to rescue us. That's, you know, why he puts this picture here. And so here's this picture of David. He's surrounded by all of his enemies, all these troubles that are pressing in on him. And we imagine all the different enemies that there are. And just in the nick of time, the hero God shows up with lightning and arrows flying out in every direction to take out all of his foes, all of those that are rising up against him, whether it's giants or kings of the earth or sins of the flesh, or just even if it's just that secret slithering enemy of our souls who's always at work. The picture is that God is here to rescue us, to save us. He's the hero who comes in the nick of time to take care of us. That's why, you know, with a picture like that, and we have to retain that picture, you know, in the times that we go through, in the difficult times, when we're struggling, when things are pressing against us. And I realize that, you know, we try to put this in 21st century American culture situations, and it seems a little bit more mundane. Well, you know, the bill's late. You know, it doesn't seem quite the same as God jumping up, you know, the bill is late. But yet at the same time, there's a picture here for us to see that God is not leaving us on our own, that God does not just cast us off in a hostile world and expect us to muddle through somehow. This is a God who interacts with us. He's here as a hero to help, and we need to remember that picture, that God is here to help. He's on our side. He's benevolent. He cares about us. He's concerned about our situation, and he wants to rescue us. He wants to help us. He wants to save us. And that's what prompts Paul so many years later to say, man, if God's for us, who's going to be against us? How can we ever be afraid of anything? I mean, if you had this literally on your side, if you, you know, when you were in trouble, literally had thunderstorms appearing before you and lightning bolts and God riding in on the wings of cherubs and stuff and doing stuff, what would you be afraid of? I mean, what could you possibly be afraid of? What could any of us be afraid of if we literally were able to see that? And yet the picture is here. And God's trying to communicate it to us. And that's the faith that he's calling us to trust in that. He's the hero. He cares about us. He's the hero king who's on our side. He's here to help. He's here to save. He's here to rescue us. We're not on our own. If God is for us, this God who's like this is for us, well, who could be against us? who the heck is on their side? So, but then beyond that, note the tenderness, though, then in those final few verses, 17 to 20, that David describes God's treatment of him. I mean, it's a real contrast between how God is dealing with David's enemies and how God is dealing with David. I mean, you know, he took me. Look at these terms that he uses. He took me. He drew me out. He delivered me. He supported me. He put me in wide open spaces. You know, sometimes it can feel like as we go through life, some of the circumstances that face us, we feel claustrophobic. You know, it just feels like I got no way out. I don't have any place to turn. And yet David is saying, yeah, but he took me from that and he set me with wide open horizons so that anything is possible when God's at work here. I don't have to confine myself to just what I see happening right here. I know God is bigger than what's happening right here. And I got wide open horizons in front of me because he cares about me. And then probably the most alarming thing is the thing that he says in verse 20 there, that he does this because why? Because he delivered me because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. David's deliverance, David's plea for deliverance was rooted in this kind of relationship that he had with God. God knows and God delights in him. David knows that God delights in him, which is how he can end up trusting him. Do we know that? Do we know that God delights in us? I mean, think about the terminology that he uses, and it's a good translation. It's the best way to put it. Delights. You know somebody you delight in, don't you? Do you have... Maybe if you're a parent, if you have a child or you know, children that you delight in or your spouse, or maybe it's a good friend, you know, they come into the room and the room lights up for you because why? Because you just delight to be around them. It's just a joy to be with them. You move through the crowd to get to that person that you care about. Have you experienced that? Do we know what I'm talking about? Now take that feeling and know that feeling as God's heart towards you. God delights in you. You show up in a room, for him, the room lights up because you're there. I delight in this one. I delight in you is what God is trying to communicate to us. That's a far cry from the religious picture that we've painted of God, isn't it? I mean, usually we see God with the lightning bolts coming after us, don't we? Oh, you screwed up there, buddy. I'm coming to get you now. I got a fly swatter. I'm ready to take you down. And yet the picture that God is constantly trying to paint for us of himself is this God who is so powerful, so amazing, and yet delights in something like us. And if you're like me, you probably stagger back at that just a little bit and think, yeah, but I mean... Surely he knows where I've been. Surely he knows what I've done. How could he delight? How could he delight in me? But that doesn't seem to matter to him. And I don't understand that. I'll never understand that. But it's that knowledge that develops in us that willingness to trust him. That knowledge that he delights in us that makes us willing to trust and believe that he cares about us, that he's on our side, that we can have faith, that we can know that everything's all right. We have nothing to fear because I'm the delight of God. All right, well, we keep going here. Verses 21 to 25. Then it says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from God, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I didn't depart from them. I was also blameless or whole before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. And, you know, this verse has always been a little bit problematic, mostly because it doesn't seem to flow with the New Testament doctrine of salvation by grace alone, which, you know, I'm a stickler for. But we have to remember that this is an Old Testament context in which we're reading this. So we have to be careful that we're not trying to read New Testament doctrine or understanding into something that was presented within the context of the Old Covenant. But even in that, I honestly believe that David knows that his righteousness is coming from God and not himself. Otherwise, David's just a full-on liar. I mean, he's saying, I've never, you know, departed from his ways. Well, David, I got one word for you, Bathsheba. I mean, you know, he'd just either be nuts or just full of himself if he really was saying this the way that you could read this in the English translation of it, but I honestly believe, and you know, if we could debate it all day long, and it really none of us are going to know for sure because it's an argument from silence. But you know, I don't believe that David, in his mindset, believes he's you know never gotten dirty. I believe that he believes that he had to be cleansed by God. I mean, you know, he knows that in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet came to him and actually had to say that God had put away or removed his sin from him. So obviously the sin was there, but he, I believe, is believing what the prophet said. The Lord has cleansed him, has made him right before him. And that's a belief that we do have to engender in our hearts, to believe we're forgiven. We talked about that a lot on Sunday and Sunday night, and here it comes up again. It could be that the Lord's trying to indicate something to us. We've got to believe we're right before God. It's not a matter of things that we have to do to make it right before God. It's a matter of trusting and believing in the righteousness that he's provided for us, in the cleansing of our hands that's been provided through Jesus Christ, through his death on our behalf. That word, when he says, you know, blameless there, it really means to be whole. And it probably it would have been more aptly translated as whole. And I think it means more that David lived wholly, W-H-O-L-E-Y, wholly, completely before the Lord. Everything that he did, he was doing with the Lord in mind. And we know that that even became true. You know, the Lord didn't allow him to escape, even when he was running off to chase after sin that he was interested in. The Lord didn't let him stay there. But, you know, for us today, this is true today, just as David is saying, I lived wholly before the Lord, and his determination was to choose those ways which were in harmony with God. Well, that's still true for us today. We want to do that today. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, but day by day, our goal is to live in such a way that we're living in harmony with who he is, with his goodness. Not to be saved, but because we're saved, because we belong to him and he's made us righteous. We want to live in harmony with that righteousness he's provided for us. And, you know, and we have to trust then, though, that our forgiveness is complete in Christ and God's forgiven us because of Christ's righteousness. But we got to keep going. We got to move quickly here. Verses 26 to 30. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. All right. You know, Jesus reinforces the same concept that David is saying here when he's talking about, you know, with the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. Jesus reinforced that when he said with, you know, the same judgment we judge others will be judged. With the same measurement we use on other people, the same is going to be measured back to us. That's why we want to be careful not to put ourselves in a position where we're determining how another person is supposed to live up before the Lord. Why would you judge another when you yourself are guilty of the same things? We're not to set ourselves up as the judge of another individual. And that's, you know, all the way across the board. I mean, you know, that's not our role. And if we put ourselves in the position of the haughty, if we put ourselves in the position of being an attack dog for Christendom and you know, and jumping out there and trying to be vitriolic in our responses to those who don't believe like us, well, you know, we're going to find that same judgment coming back towards us. We spend all of our time doing that. We're going to find that the same kind of treatment is going to be doled out to us. And so that's the same thing. You know, God isn't mocked. He knows us inside and out. And he knows that nobody's going to get away with putting on a religious show before him. That how we are interacting with God, how we are seeking after him, not how well we do it, but how we're doing it, out of what motive that we're coming to him. God sees through all of that. I mean, we can't put on a religious show for God. I mean, it's just like with any relationship. We can only put up a ruse for so long before our true motives are going to become revealed. Well, with God, he knows it from the beginning. We're not fooling him with anything. If we're coming to him, if we're being involved in Christianity just because it makes us look good or because maybe it gives us some sort of power over somebody else, well, God sees that. And with those who deal that way with him, you know, he responds in kind. It's a serious thing to reckon into our understanding of our relationship with him. But notice that there are certain ways that we're going to express ourselves that will actually bring out an opposite reaction from God. Like we see here that pride elicits a response from God that he desires to bring them down. You see somebody, you know, raising up in pride and exalting themselves, God's response is just a natural thing. You know, it's like when you're riding in the back seat of with your brother or whatever, and he'd be tickling you, your natural response is to hit him. You know, it's the same kind of thing. God sees that pride, and it's just kind of a natural response. He just wants to put that down. He's you know, removing that. And that's not a negative. We don't want to look at that as like, you know, oh boy, God's mean. Not at all. That's out of his gracious love that he doesn't allow our pride to run rampant and get out of control, because every problem that we see on this earth stems from human pride. And so clearly that's the cure to the disease. But that's what pride elicits. 1 Peter 5:5 said God resists the proud, you know, which means that he moves as an opposing force against pride that way. But, you know, he cares for the humble. And so true humility elicits another response from God in that he shows mercy and grace to those who will humble themselves before him. And remember, when we talk about humility, we're not talking about low self-esteem or something like that. That's not running around just feeling really bad about yourself or always putting ourselves down or something like that. That's, you know, true humility is being in that state of unself-consciousness where it's not about us anymore. That's where humility really comes in, because even low self-esteem is still very self-centric. It's all about me still. It's about how bad I am and how I'm no good and blah, blah, blah. But real humility, that intentional humility that Jesus leads us to, is that humility that puts ourselves aside. I'm not worried about me anymore. I'm more concerned about how I can help, how I can do God's will, how I can, you know, how I can help you. So that's the concept behind that. So In true humility, the concept is that we're seeing ourselves for who we really are. Not trying to put ourselves down or anything like that, but we're recognizing our own need. And for David, he saw that his need was for enlightenment. And we all need that. We all stumble around in the dark ever since the fall in our great amnesia. We don't remember who God is. We don't remember who we are. And we need God's enlightenment to reveal to us, this is who you are. This is who you belong to. You belong to me. I want you home with me, is what God is saying. I'm not saying that. That's God saying that. You don't belong with me, and you don't belong at my house. But except kids. I didn't mean my kids. Anyway, never mind. Forget about it. You can come to my house. I wasn't saying it. It didn't come out right at all the way I said that. Forget about it. Yeah. Okay. So, and he also needed strength from God. He says, with God's help, he can take on a troop. I can run against a troop. Well, no single individual is going to run against a troop. That's just an impossibility. But David is saying, with God's strength, God's ability, all things become possible for him, which are the same sentiments that are echoed through the New Testament. And with God, all things are possible. These are the things that we believe for. That, you know, that God enabling us and strengthening us, we can overcome any obstacle. We can leap over any wall that our enemy would put between us and the wholeness that we find in Christ. Okay, we keep going here. 31 through 46, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is rock except our God? And I like it in the message. It says, haven't we reached bedrock here? There's nothing else. He's at the bottom of it all. You know, he's the source of it all. God is my strength and my power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places, and he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet didn't slip. I've pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so that they couldn't rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. Then I beat them as fine as dust, as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You've delivered me from the strivings of my people, and you've kept me as the head of the nations. Here David is talking about his personal experience as king. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Okay, so here, you know, again, David is using this imagery, seeing God as a shield, seeing himself as a deer who's sure-footed as he's climbing higher and higher, obviously speaking of his relationship and his understanding of God as he goes along. And we see God's strength moving through him, making him able to be strong enough. You know, I can bend a bow made out of metal. You know, there's no such beast or anything like that, but he's just using that as imagery, as metaphor, to show how confident he is in what he's able to do through God's strength and God's power. But I love verse 36, how it says how God's gentleness made him great. And it's a combination of Hebrew words that actually means to bow down or descend in humility. And I can't help but think of Philippians, how it talked about how Jesus emptied himself, you know, left his state of glory, emptied himself of all of his glory and took this low, humble state in the form of a servant in order to die on our behalf, which in turn makes us, and I don't mean to make it sound like an arrogant statement, but makes us great in that sense. Peter says we're partakers now of the divine nature, which puts us in a whole different classification of human being. I mean, we belong to God now, and we're part of his family. He's elevated us up from this fallen state that we're in, elevated us back to being in the kind of relational state that Adam was with God before the fall ever happened. So it was through his humility, through Jesus' humility, that we've been brought into this state of being back in relationship with God. And it's a beautiful picture. And of course, David goes through describing in metaphoric picture all the ways in which, on a literal way, because it was a different dispensation at that time, that he subdued his enemies. And now, of course, we wouldn't see that as something that would be our calling as Christians to do. Jesus has called us to peace. Jesus has called us to love. And so, you know, we're not out grinding our enemies to dust or anything like that. But on a spiritual level, we certainly are. On a spiritual plane, there are many enemies opposed to the cross of Christ. Our enemy, Satan, is at work, and all of the forces that are under his control are at work. And we overcome that. I don't mean literal, physical human beings. No human being is our enemy. But our enemy, Satan, man, we have complete and total victory over, just like David describes here that he had on a military level. All right, finishing out the psalm. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Verse 47. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is a tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Which was the promise that God had made to David, remember, when he first wanted to build him a temple or build him a house. And God said, nah, you don't need to be doing that. So God's delighted preservation of David results in David being delighted in God. And so he sings out in praise. He speaks of praising him and singing songs to him. And of course, you know, that's the true source, the heart of praise, is that response of love, of gratitude to God for all that he's done. And he sees it as God's victory. So he knows then, since it's God's victory, that the glory rightfully goes to God. And I love that David didn't build monuments to himself or, you know, anything along those lines. I don't think he named, you know, any buildings after himself, not even a hotel. They've got a hotel called King David Hotel in Israel, but he didn't name it because it came thousands of years after him. But either way, the point is that David was now trying to exalt himself. He knew this was God's victory. Everything that happened positive like this was because God was at work. And, you know, that's an important thing for us to remember, that we don't ever want to steal God's victory, God's glory away from him. You know, I'm jealous for his glory. I want him to be glorified in all things. And you notice that the Gentiles get brought into this, which again shows us foreshadowing. He says that, you know, I'll declare, I'll sing, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, singing praises to your name. So, you know, something that God has up his sleeve, is planning all the way through it. He's going to bring us all in, is his desire to open the way for everyone to come in. So David finishes this song singing about God's mercy, how God was merciful to David. And And I like that, because even as we look at David's whole life, we think about all the different things he's gone through and the struggles that he had. The final word on this whole thing is mercy, God's mercy that was towards him, that sustained him. So we see that love gets the final word, and that's the way it'll always be. I mean, love will be the final word. That's why it's the most powerful force on this earth that we live in. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that we can see not only ourselves in this, but we see you in your glory and your beauty. Even through the metaphor of this, Father, we get a glimpse, just a shadow of what your heart is towards us and what a hero you are. And so I just pray, Lord, that we live out of that knowledge, that we find our identities out of the reality that you are this kind of a hero, God, that you delight in us, that you love us, that you've forgiven us. Help us to find our identities out of that, just like David did, Lord, so that mercy and your mercy towards us is the final word in our lives. I pray that's true for every one of us here. I pray that, God, in Jesus' name, amen.